Psalm 91. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 91 in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Psalm 91 at the very bottom of page 465. So most of our time will be spent on page 466, but we'll start on 465, looking at Psalm 91. A lot of the Psalms in the Bible are sad. A lot of them kind of serve the function of helping Christians be sad. Helping Christians have a language that helps them trust God in the midst of suffering, helping Christians resolve to worship God even in the midst of sadness and suffering. And Psalm 91 is decidedly not one of those psalms. It won't be that kind of sermon this morning. Charles Spurgeon said about Psalm 91, he said, "In the entire collection of all the psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm than Psalm 91. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly." So that's a word of recommendation from the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Psalm 91 is not telling us what to do in the midst of suffering. It's essentially saying, here are all of these glorious promises from God that you can trust God to keep, because God always keeps his promises. And it kind of walks through this like really beautiful picture of a genuinely good life that the people of God can, in a very real sense, expect to live because of God's grace. Now, because that's what Psalm 91 is about and kind of how it looks and feels, it raises some tricky questions for us, right? Theological questions that are deep and significant and important, and so we'll talk about them and we'll unpack them this morning. But rather than kind of forecast with those questions now, we're just going to read it first so that we can have a picture of what the psalm is about, and then we'll talk through some of the theological questions that it raises. It starts in verse 1. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 will fall at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that endures forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade. Our very lives are but a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. But your word endures forever. And we pray, we ask you this morning to help us to see and view your word in that way, Help us to listen to it with ears to hear. Help us to submit to it as we should, and help us to obey it in repentance and faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, that's the psalm. Like I said, it raises all sorts of questions. The biggest question that it kind of raises is like, really? Like, right? Like, you know, is this for, like, should I, as a Christian, a person who trusts in Jesus, expect to live a life like this? Am I entitled to live a life like this? Should I be upset or should I feel slighted if my life doesn't look like this? Because if so, I'm not really sure what to make of it, because my life doesn't always look and feel this way. Probably right now, to one degree or another, it doesn't look and feel this way. So if not, what am I supposed to make of it? You know, what am I supposed to do with it? But if I should expect to, I don't know what to do with it because my life doesn't line up with it. If I should not, then what? Then why is it? What's its purpose? What's it here for? How should I interpret it? Lots of like meaningful, important questions that we need to wrestle with, and we will. That's what I want to kind of walk through this morning. But before we do, let's just kind of blitz through it real quick, verse by verse, just, you know, for the first few minutes, and then we'll kind of circle back and kind of wrestle with some of those tricky questions. Verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So there's this person in view who's trusting in God and resting in God, taking shelter in God. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So he's articulating this prayer that he trusts God. He's resolving to continue to trust him. God will be my fortress. Verse 3, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence, the snare of the enemies, persecutors, people who want to harm you. God promises to deliver you from those. Pestilence, sickness, illness, disease, God will deliver from those things. Verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, which is like a bird's feather or wing. Under his wings you'll find refuge. In his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler, so God will protect his people from harm. It says, we see this language at various places throughout the scriptures, that God protects his people under the shadow and the shelter of his wings. There's going to be a lot of like other passages, and so feel free to try to write them all down. You don't have to. They might come too quickly, and so if they do, just, you know, listen to the recording or let me know and I'll email you through or something. But Psalm 17, Psalm 36, Psalm 57 all kind of have this similar language of God's the resting in the shelter of God's wings. Jesus appropriates it in Matthew 23. He says, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you like children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. He's borrowing, Jesus is borrowing from Psalm 91 when he, says that in Matthew 23. Some people, I think wrongly look at that verse that draws from this verse and kind of say that God is a female, that you know, they seem to overlook how God is, repeatedly referred to as our Father and repeatedly referred to with masculine pronouns. And they just say, since Jesus says that he is like a hen who gathers her brood under her wings, that must mean that God is female, God is our mother. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, or that's what Psalm 91 is referring to. And that's not a slight. That's not a slight to say that against women, right? Like that, or that men, males, are somehow created more in God's image than females, because that's not true, right? So Genesis chapter 1 says that God created man in his image, male and female he created them. So males are created directly in God's image, and females are created directly in God's image, and both of them respectively, you know, resemble specific aspects of God's character in specific ways. Men and women are both created equally, both created directly in the image of God. And with all that being said, God is our Father, and God is a He, according to Scripture. So that's just some kind of, you know, insider baseball trivia that you can kind of, you know, sermon within a sermon, I suppose. So what verse 4 is saying, if it's not saying that God is a mother, like a hen with wings and feathers, what it is saying is just that God is a protector, that God takes care, right? God's children are vulnerable, and God is strong and a strong protector, and He covers them and cares for them and shelters them from evil and harm, and He does that because He is good and because He is faithful and because He is kind and because He cares about His children, and we as His children can trust Him as our good and kind Father. Verse 5, you will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. So all of those bad things, enemies, attacks, terror, fear, sickness, destruction, devastation, right? The person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High does not have to fear those things. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 may fall at your right hand, but it will not come near you. So this disease, this pandemic that's strong enough to just, bodies are dropping, killing thousands and tens of thousands of people, it will come right up to you, the person who trusts in God, the person who takes refuge in God, but you will be unscathed. Verse 8, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So all of these people around you that are wicked, they will experience the judgment of God or this pestilence or whatever, but you will not, because you, verse 9, have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. So that's just kind of a restating of verse 1. You have made the Lord your dwelling place. The Lord, the Most High, is your refuge. Verse 10, no evil shall befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. Right? You can rest easy knowing that God will protect you. And verse 11 shows how God will protect His people. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If you fall or if you jump or whatever, like, you won't get hurt. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample. Right? These are, you know, God will send His ministering spirits to protect you and take care of you. And you know, these dangerous predatory animals that would ordinarily represent a threat to you, you don't have to worry about them. You will, you know, be over them. They will be more afraid of you, as it were, than you need to be of them. And then in verse 14 and following, God Himself weighs in. Because He, this person that we've been talking about, because He holds fast to me in love, I'll deliver him, I'll protect him. I mean, look at all these verbs, right? I will deliver him, I will protect him, I will answer him, I will be with him, I will rescue him, I will honor him, I will satisfy him, I will save him, right? Just promise after promise after promise after promise after promise. It's a lot of responsibility. Like, you can't, no one except God could do verses 14 to 16, because you, like, all of this that's being promised, you have to be omnipotent to do it. You have to be sovereign to do it. And the person who is the recipient of, the possessor of these promises, that person can rest easy. They can sleep. They can sleep like a Calvinist, because they know that God is sovereign and God is taking care of them. So, again, you read Psalm 91 and you kind of think, again, is this, should I be expecting this? Like, is this saying that I should never get sick, that I should always triumph over my enemies, that miraculous divine intervention is going to kind of happen on my behalf at all times? I'll always win. I'll never lose. I'll never suffer. Is that what I should expect out of life? And there's some defect, there's some wrong ways to wrestle with and answer that question that we should just kind of rule out from the get-go, right? Some people read this passage, ask themselves that question, and they kind of end up, yeah, and they'll say, well, obviously not. Obviously not. God will not, cannot deliver his people, cover them, shield them. The people of God do in fact need to fear wickedness. The people of God are going to die like other people. They will not always necessarily be safe from suffering. And sit, right? Nice try, psalmist, but I'm looking at my life. I'm looking at the lives of other people that I know, even the most godly people, the most faithful believers, and this is not what I'm seeing, so this can only mean one thing. The Bible is not true. God is not real. Religion is a scam. It's a crutch that weak people use to help them emotionally deal with the harsh realities of life. It's a opiate that the powerful people use to give to the people that they're oppressing so that they can hold them down. But it's one thing it's not is real, and I don't believe it. Some people read Psalm 91, and that's where they arrive. Some people read Psalm 91, and they say, no, yeah, that does check out. That's exactly what I'm experiencing. I'm rich. I have everything I need. My life is great. And why shouldn't it be? Like God has promised me that it will, and I'm a good, faithful person with a strong faith, and so obviously my life should look exactly like this. I'm never going to suffer because God has promised that I don't have to because I have strong faith. I'm entitled to the life of comfort that I want because Psalm 91 tells me that in fact, if anyone ever does suffer, that's on them. They must not have enough faith. They need to believe in God more. And then if they do, God will give them what they want, kind of like God did with me. They need to think positive thoughts. They need to name it and claim it, and then that'll be their reality. They can speak it. They can will it into existence. So some people read Psalm 91, and they end up walking away from the faith because it doesn't comport with their reality. Some people read Psalm 91, and they end up falling into heretical prosperity theology because they're not understanding or interpreting it correctly. So I want to take some time and kind of wrestle with that question. What do we do with a text like this? What does this psalm actually tell us about God? What does it actually tell us about our lives as Christians, as the people of God? And what can we expect out of our lives in light of this psalm? And the first step, we're going to play some theological detective here. The first step in figuring out what this psalm tells us about God, about the Christian life, what we can expect from our Christian life, is to ask the question, to think about who is this psalm talking about? Who is in view? Who do these promises that we see in this psalm, who do they belong to? We start with that. That'll give us a lot of traction, a lot of momentum as to what exactly we are to do with this psalm. So, we've already kind of mentioned it, but this psalm is decidedly not for or about or to be claimed by every single person in the sense that it's saying, if I have enough faith, if I pray hard enough, if I claim the promises of God earnestly enough, then God will give me the comfortable life that's free from suffering that I want. That is called prosperity theology, which is at its core antithetical to the gospel because it's salvation by works, right? Faith becomes this thing that I need to do, and I need to do it strongly, and I need to do it properly so that I can then benefit from it in some way. And we've actually destroyed faith instead of being the absence of works and the trusting in God instead of my works becomes a work in and of itself that I need to do and have and keep and, manufacture so that I can then get what I want out of it. So at its core, it's salvation by works. But prosperity theology is also idolatry because it's saying that the thing that I want and the thing that I'm trying to get, the thing that I'm having faith so that I can have, is not God. As if God were supremely good in and of himself, and God were enough to satisfy me. No, the thing that I want is physical health. It's financial resources. It's comfort and security. So prosperity theology is ultimately salvation by works, and it's worshiping the gifts that God could potentially give you instead of worshiping God as the giver of those gifts. And so if it's not that, and if this psalm is not about, or if the person in view that's possessing these promises is not every Christian in the sense that prosperity theology might imply that it is, then who is it about? And so the theological detective that we want to play, we're going to kind of line up Psalm 91 against some other passages in Scripture and see what they tell us about who is in view in Psalm 91. And the first one should be relatively fresh in our memories because we just studied it. We just went through the book of Leviticus just a few weeks. Remember when we ate vegetables every Sunday for, you know, like a month or two, reading through the book of Leviticus, and you're all wondering when it was going to be over? So, you know, this Leviticus 26, if you'll remember, was the blessings and curses, right? They're wandering in the wilderness. They're going to enter into the promised land, and God is saying, when you get into the promised land, if you obey me, these are the blessings that you can expect, and if you rebel against me, these are the punishments that you can expect. That's Leviticus 26, also Deuteronomy 28, but for our purposes here, Leviticus 26. And so if we look at a lot of what we see in Leviticus 26, we see that it kind of lines up with Psalm 91, right? Leviticus 26, verse 6 says, I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one will make you afraid. Which sounds a lot like verse 5. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Leviticus 26, verse 7 says, you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you. Which sounds kind of like Psalm 91:7. 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 by your right hand, but it will not come near you. Leviticus 26:11 says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not abhor you. Which sounds a lot like verses 1 and 2. God will dwell, or he will dwell in the shelter of the Most High. He will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You are my refuge and my fortress. Verse 9, the Lord, you have made the Lord your dwelling place and a refuge. So it sounds like the psalmist in Psalm 91 is kind of channeling and restating a lot of the blessings that the people of God in Israel can expect upon entering into the promised land. Chapter 26, verse 6, I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. Reminiscent of verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent will trample underfoot. Leviticus 26, 16 says, if you rebel, I will visit you with panic and wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. So that's what happens if you rebel, which kind of presumes that if you don't rebel, you won't experience that, which sounds a lot like verse 3. God will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from deadly pestilence. No evil shall befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. So Psalm 91 is restating the blessings and curses that God laid out to his people when they were entering the promised land. He's channeling, right? So clue number one as to what do we do with this psalm, right? Like to figure out what we do with the psalm, we have to figure out who it's written about. And clue number one is it's written about the nation of Israel. God is looking at all of the nations in the world when he calls Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and later Moses and then gives this, these blessings to Moses in Leviticus. God's looking at all the nations in the world, and he says, I'm going to call this specific nation out, and I'm going to make specific promises to them. And those promises that God makes to them are essentially what we read in Psalm 91. So step one, Psalm 91 is kind of about the person or people that can claim these promises is all of Israel in the Old Covenant. Step two, build. Step two, we'll look at, I'll just reference in passing Psalm 21. There we see verses like, the king rejoices and exults in the... So Psalm 21 is not about the nation of Israel, like Leviticus 26 was. Psalm 21 is specifically about one guy, the king of Israel, King David. So it's all of these blessings and promises that are to be possessed by and experienced by the king of Israel. The king rejoices and exults in the salvation of the Lord, which sounds like 91:16. I will show him my salvation. Psalm 21:2 says, God has listened to the prayer of the king and answered his requests, which sounds like verse 15. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will rescue him. 21 verse 4 says, God has given the king length of days, life forever and ever, which sounds like 16, verse 16, right? I will satisfy him with long life and show him my salvation. Psalm 21 says, you, David, you, king of Israel, you will defeat your enemies and destroy them, and God will consume them, and they will not succeed, which sounds like verse 8. You will look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, of your enemies. So, Psalm 91 is restating the promises that Leviticus 26 says are for all the nation of Israel. So in that sense, Psalm 91 belongs to all of Israel. But Psalm 91 is also restating the promises that we see in Psalm 21, which are specifically for the king of Israel. Because those promises themselves in Psalm 21 are a restating of the promises that God made to the entire nation, right? God makes promises to the people, but then he kind of refashions and repackages those same promises and gives them specifically to the king of the people, because the king is their representative. He stands in their place, and the promises that God made to them fall specifically and first and foremost on him on their behalf. So Psalm 91 is about the entire Old Covenant community of Israel. But Psalm 91 is also about, and it's also for the king specifically and individually. But it doesn't end there. In Matthew 4, Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And you might have recognized verses 11 and following. Because the devil takes Jesus to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it's written, and he quotes Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan is talking to Jesus, and he says, if you really are the person that Psalm 91 is talking about, then this won't be a problem for you, Jesus. Just go ahead and jump right off. So, Psalm 91 is talking about the entire nation of Israel, but it's also talking specifically about the king of Israel. But it's not just talking about the king of David and his, physical, just Solomon. It's talking ultimately and fundamentally about the true and final Davidic king of Israel, the Messiah. Satan is saying to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, then that means that these promises of Psalm 91 belong to you. You should be able to legitimately claim all of these promises, and therefore you should be able to jump right off, and God's angels will catch you with no problem. And of course, Jesus accepts his premise. He doesn't reject the premise. He says, sure, if I am the Son of God, then I could throw myself down, and God's angels would come, and catch me, and I wouldn't, that's a true premise, and I could do it, and it would work out just fine, because I am the Messiah, and I am the Son of God, but I'm not going to do it, just because I don't want to. Like, you don't tell me what to do. And he quotes other scripture back at Satan. And so, in the Old Covenant, the people of Israel were the chosen people of God that God called out of all the people in the world. And then from among them, the king was the true and anointed king that God called out from among them as their anointed representative of those people. And Jesus, the Messiah, is the true and better king. Right? First, Jesus is the true and better Israel. Everything that Israel was and was called to be, Jesus was the fulfillment of it. Right? Israel was baptized, as it were, in the Red Sea as they're fleeing from Egypt. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Immediately after their baptism in the Red Sea, Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. And immediately after his baptism, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Israel was tempted in the wilderness. They failed, and they were judged by God for it. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and he succeeds where Israel failed. So Jesus is the true and better Israel. All of the promises, like Psalm 91, that originally belonged to Israel, ultimately belong to Jesus. And Jesus is not only the true and better Israel, he's also the true and better King of Israel. So all of the promises that originally belonged to David and to the King of Israel at any given moment, Jesus is the rightful heir and the rightful owner and the rightful possessor of those promises. He's the true and better Israel, and he's the true and better King. So step one, Psalm 91 belongs to the nation of Israel. Step two, Psalm 91 belongs to the King of Israel. Step three, Psalm 91 belongs to the Messiah, the true Davidic King, Jesus Christ. So now we can go home. There's step four. So, a couple other verses in the New Testament to show how this kind of the chain kind of continues on. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit eternal salvation. That's us. We, every Christian, a member of the church, are people who are going to inherit God's salvation, and the writer of Hebrews is saying God sends out angels to minister to them, which sounds a lot like verse 11. God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Luke 19, Jesus says that he will give his people authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. 2 Timothy 4, Hebrews 11, I was rescued from the lion's mouth, which sounds a lot like verse 13. You'll tread on the lion, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot. So these promises that were originally given to Israel, but then kind of channeled specifically to the King of Israel, but then ultimately, for the Messiah, the true Davidic King, those promises are then broadcast out to be experienced in a very real sense by everyone who is hidden in Christ. People who trust in Jesus. People who trust in Jesus, these promises are for you. We started by saying they're not for you because, prosperity theology implies that they are, but they are for you when you kind of follow the chain, see how they're channeled through God, through God's grace, channeled through God's Messiah to the people that God's Messiah came to save. The serpent, right? The serpent, you will trample the serpent underfoot. That's a role that is specifically reserved in the Bible for the Messiah. Genesis 3, God speaking to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and Eve, the woman. Right? There's going to be this cosmic battle between the righteous people of God and Satan. Right? And between your offspring and her offspring. And then it says, and he, a singular male descendant of Eve, he shall bruise your Satan, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Classic medical question. What's a more serious injury? A head injury or a foot injury? Answer is a head injury is more serious than a foot injury. So this cosmic battle between the Messiah and Satan is going to deal a painful blow to the Messiah's foot, kind of like killing him on the cross. But then, even as that happens, the Messiah will then deal a fatal blow to Satan, kind of like being raised from the dead and defeating him once and for all and throwing him into hell forever. So this serpent treading that we read about in verse 13, according to Genesis 3, is the Messiah. But not so fast, because Got a lot of tennis. Because Romans 16, Paul is finishing his letter to the Romans, and he says, be patient, you guys, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul's saying, God is not only going to crush Satan under Jesus' feet, which he will, God's going to crush Satan under your feet. So Jesus is the long-awaited crusher of the serpent's head that was promised back in Genesis 3, but then Jesus, by virtue of being a Messiah who invites his people, like Jesus invites us into his serpent crushingness, right? Jesus says, I am crushing Satan under my feet, and you are also doing it too with me because it's my job. I'm the Messiah. I did it on the cross, but you are in me. You are with me. You are part of me, so you are now doing it with me. The promises that are rightly claimed by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, those promises are then transferred through him to the people who trust in him, the people who reside in him, the people who are saved by him. So Jesus' victory becomes our victory. Jesus' righteousness becomes our righteousness. Jesus' promises become our promises because we're united in Christ. And so through God's grace, we receive the benefits and blessings and promises that belong to Christ. So Psalm 91 belongs to Old Covenant Israel, but then Psalm 91 belongs to the King of Israel. But then Psalm 91 belongs to the Messiah, the true Davidic king of Israel. But then ultimately Psalm 91 belongs to us, to all of the people that are saved by Jesus and trust in him and who are united with him by faith. So now we're right back where we started, like the Kentucky Derby, like we're right back where we started, right? So we started by saying this isn't first and foremost about you and prosperity theology teachers who say that they are. They're wrong, and that's still true. They are wrong, and you shouldn't listen to them. But when rightly understood, and when we look at the Bible entirely, we can see that it does ultimately trace its way back to God's people through Israel, through the king, through the Messiah, to the church. But here's why prosperity theology that would is not correct is that it would like read Psalm 91 in a vacuum and kind of do violence to it. It would say, you know, it would say the kingdom of God, right? There's a theological idea called inaugurated eschatology, which basically says that the promises of God that flow through Jesus Christ, those promises don't all come right away in a way that's simple and easy to explain right here, right now. They take time to unfold. They take root, but then they slowly unfold. It's this tension between already and not yet. The kingdom of God, the promises of God, they were inaugurated already in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but they are not yet fully consummated and will not be until Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth, already and not yet. And we see that tension. I mean, that tension is used in the New Testament at several points. Jesus says in John 4, the hour is coming, not yet, and is now here, already, when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming, indeed it has come, talking to his disciples before his crucifixion, when you will abandon me. So there's this sense in which God's redemptive plan of salvation unfolds slowly in this already and not yet kind of enigmatic tension. 1 John 2, children, it's the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And yet even now, many antichrists have already come. Already, not yet. Now what that means for Psalm 91 is that there are certain ways that certain aspects of this psalm work themselves out in our lives, right here, right now, in our lives, in this world. And there are other ways that certain aspects of this psalm will not be fully realized until we are in heaven with Jesus. So God is our shelter. God is our refuge. God is our fortress. It, spiritually speaking, that's all true right now already. But Christians will not be and cannot expect to be always delivered from sickness and pain and suffering. Not here, not now in this life. We hide under the shelter of the wings of God's faithfulness already right now. But if you're a Christian and someone shoots an arrow at you or shoots a gun at you, you'll probably get hit and injured. Right? Christians have the Lord as our dwelling place. Christians have angels watching over us, guarding us. That's all true. But if you're a Christian and you jump off of a building or a mountain, chances are, barring some sort of unforeseen supernatural intervention, you'll probably be injured or die. And so the physical aspects of the promises in this psalm, in one way or another, seem to fall under the not yet part of the inaugurated eschatology. They're the things that we can expect to experience in heaven with Jesus, but not necessarily right now here in this life. But the spiritual aspects of this psalm seem to fall under the already part of inaugurated eschatology, right? That they're promises that we have right now and we can trust in and rest in and rely upon. God will deliver us from sin forever, but he is not necessarily going to deliver us from suffering here in this life. God will protect us from Satan and hell, but he is not necessarily going to protect us from human enemies and physical danger here in this life. Sometimes he allows those things to happen according to his good will. God will answer our prayers, but not necessarily by saying yes to everything that we pray. God often answers our prayers by giving us the thing that we would have prayed for hypothetically had we known everything that God knows when we were praying. That's how God does effectively answer every prayer that we pray. God will satisfy his people, but not necessarily with money and possessions, but with himself and with his presence and with his love. So there are countless ways in which our salvation has already been inaugurated. We're experiencing it right now. Most of them are spiritual in nature. And there are countless ways in which our salvation will not be fully consummated until heaven. And most of them are physical in nature. And we can see that. Like once we look at Psalm 91 and we read it in light of the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis 3 to Leviticus 26 to Psalm 21 to the Gospels to the letters to like once we read it in light of all of that, right, we see that like prosperity theology gets it wrong either by taking promises that were given to someone else in the Old Covenant and yanking them forward and blindly, indiscriminately applying them to us today, or it takes promises that were meant to be experienced in heaven and yanking them backward and blindly and indiscriminately applying them to us today in this life, when the appropriate way to read these texts is to look at the entire Bible, the promises of God to Israel, the king, the Messiah, and look at how those promises are then, how they flow to God's people through the Messiah and then unfold progressively starting now on into eternity. That's how you do biblical theology with passages like this. The grace of God, the salvation of God, the unmerited favor of God flows out to the people of God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and we experience it in some ways now, but in all the ways later in heaven. And so in light of that, we trust him, we dwell with God, we hide in God, we take our refuge in God, and then we trust God to deliver us, protect us, hear us, rescue us, save us, and satisfy us for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, of abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. Lord, we thank you that you will deliver us and protect us and answer us and be with us and rescue us and honor us and satisfy us and save us. God, we look to you. We cling to those promises because we trust that you are faithful. And we pray that you would hold on to us and keep us and help us to persevere until we see you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.